If you keep that passage open, I'm going to read again some words of Jesus in verse 37. Jesus said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Lord God, our Father, help us to understand what these words mean and specifically what they mean to us. And then by your Spirit, help us to act on them for Jesus' sake. Amen. Must have been about 10 years ago that a man called Jonathan Gabay faced terrible depression. And that time of great depression made him ask the age-old questions. What am I doing here? What is the point of life? Well, the depression lifted, but he still kept asking those questions, and he decided to write a book based on replies that he got from various celebrities that he wrote to, asking for their answers. The book was entitled The Meaning of Life. It does contain some wise words, but for the most part, it contains just depressing nonsense. Various of the celebrities make a brave attempt at answering the question, what is the meaning of life? But it doesn't take us very far. Here's Neil Kinnock. He says, mutuality is the essence of life, whatever that means. Others adopt the classic diversionary tactic to avoid serious issues. They just laugh it off. So Tony Husband, the cartoonist, writes, "You do the hokey-cokey. That's what it's all about." Perhaps the most honest and yet tragic reply came from Sir Michael Horden, the actor, writing just weeks before his death. He said, "I'm sorry, but I see at the end of mine no meaning to life but to fade into the light of the common day." We're surrounded by people who suffer from what's been known as Marie Antoinette's disease, because she first coined the phrase that describes it so well. She said once, "Nothing tastes. Everything is bland and meaningless." Yes, people everywhere are crying out inwardly, "There must be something more than this." George Harrison, the Beatle, died 3 years ago. He said, "When you've had all the experiences and met all the famous people, made some money, toured the world, and got all the acclaim, you still think, is that it? Some people might be satisfied with that, but I wasn't, and I'm not." Consciously or unconsciously, so many people are thirsty. Thirsty for something more. For something that will provide a deep and lasting satisfaction. And to such people, Jesus Christ says, "Come to me." We've seen over the last 3 weeks, he's already claimed to be the bread of life, who alone can satisfy our hunger. And now he claims to be the one who can satisfy our thirst. He says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." It's a wonderful invitation, open to all. And as we look at this passage, let's consider a deep thirst, a satisfying drink, and then finally, briefly at the end, a mixed response. So first, a deep thirst. John tells us, verse 37, "It was on the last and greatest day of the feast that Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" The feast he's talking about is the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the great festivals of the Jewish calendar. Jerusalem would have been thronged. Every Jewish male within 20-mile radius of the city was required to attend. And many Jews would have come from much further afield to flock Jerusalem. It was a great festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, designed originally to remember the wanderings of their forefathers in the wilderness. Remember, God took them out of slavery in Egypt. But before they got into the Promised Land, they wandered around for about 40 years. And during that time, God graciously provided for them. He provided manna from heaven to feed them. Occasionally, when there was no water around, he even miraculously on occasion provided water out of a rock. So at the Feast of Tabernacles, they praised God for his provision in the distant past. But it also served as a harvest festival. As they thanked God for the provision of food in the last year, and as they prayed to God for the provision of food in the year to come. And not surprisingly, because it was a harvest festival, water was of great significance, because they knew that without water, they could get no food. And so the provision of water was very central to the proceedings. The occasion lasted a week, and on every day a golden flagon would be filled with water from the nearby pool of Siloam. The high priest would then lead a procession in which the water was carried ceremonially to the temple. It was greeted with the joyful sounding of trumpets and then would be poured in front of the great altar. A thanksgiving and a prayer. Thanksgiving for God's provision of water in the last year, a prayer for water in the year to come. And it's in that context that Jesus speaks. Certainly the crowd would have seen six of those ceremonial processions of water and the water poured out. Very likely it could have been just after the seventh of those processions that Jesus dramatically rose and in a loud voice said to the mingling crowd, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And as they looked up at this strange figure, wondered who it was speaking, perhaps they were surprised to notice there was no flagon of water in his hands. He had no buckets of water at his feet. These are not the words of a salesman in a large crowd on a hot day trying to get a quick profit. The people are thinking of rain and of bodily needs in the coming year. And Jesus uses the same language, but on a completely different level. He speaks to those conscious not simply of a physical thirst, but of a spiritual one. And many, many people are like that. They pant for meaning and purpose in their lives. They look all over the place for something to satisfy them, for some water to quench their spiritual thirst. And yet they find that nothing in this world can ultimately satisfy them. George Harrison is not alone. There are many others who found the same. That when they've achieved every goal they've ever imagined and accumulated every material possession they could ever want, they still end up asking, "Is that it?" Bertrand Russell was an atheist, a philosopher, and yet he was remarkably honest when he once said this: "The center of me is always and eternally a terrible pain, a curious, wild pain, a searching for something beyond what the world contains, something transfigured and infinite, the beatific vision, God. I do not find it, I do not think it is to be found, but the love of it is my love. It is like the passionate love for a ghost." Very striking, the religious impulse that exists within every human being. Anthropologists will tell you that wherever you find humanity, there you'll find some concept of God, you'll find religion. Even atheists like Russell, while denying God, admit that they experience a hunger and a thirst for him. Now, how do you explain that? C.S. Lewis, as so often, gets it just right. I'm sure I've quoted this before, but I think it's very telling. He draws a logical conclusion. He says, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger? Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire? Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." The Bible says, yes, we were. We were created by a loving God, designed not just to exist as physical beings in a material world, but also to exist as spiritual beings, designed to live in relationship with him. And it's because we've turned away from him that we're thirsty. And that thirst can only be quenched if we're restored to right relationship with him. And that's what Jesus came to make possible. So let's turn from a deep thirst to a satisfying drink, the drink of which he speaks. "If anyone is thirsty," he says, "let him come to me and drink." And what he's offering is not the odd sip here and there. He's offering an abundant supply, an overflowing stream. Look at verse 38. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." The image perhaps is a bit lost on us in our rain-soaked country. It seems to have been doing nothing but rain over the last few weeks. But it's a very, very powerful image in an arid land like Palestine. Of course, Jesus doesn't mean what he says literally. Just in case there's any doubt about that matter, John spells it out in verse 39. "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." Now, the background of what Jesus says is the Old Testament. He's picking up on language that was used by the prophets at the time of exile. I don't know if you know Israelite history, but having been brought into the promised land and God had graciously cared for them and protected them and brought them into that special land, he said as they went in, just after the time of Moses, if you obey me, I'll bless you in the land, but if you disobey me, you'll have to come under my judgment, and I'll have to kick you out of the land. And sure enough, sadly, they disobeyed God time and time and time again. And so eventually they were exiled as the Babylonians destroyed their nation, destroyed the temple, the great symbol of the presence of God in the heart of the city. And they were taken to exile in Babylon. Terrible to be in exile. But it's much, much worse when that exile is not simply physical, but spiritual. The desperate plight of the Israelites was not simply that they were separated from their land, but much, much worse than that, they were separated from their God. Because the temple at Jerusalem was the focal point of God's symbolic presence on earth. And there's no doubt, said the prophets, why they were there. They were in exile because of their sin. They were under God's judgment. And that is a picture of where all humanity stands by nature. So we've turned away from God, we come under his judgment, we are separated from God, we are exiled from him. It's no wonder that people sense God is so distant, and even when there's a sort of hunger for him, many, many people feel they can't reach him. He's miles away, they're separated from him. But it was that situation that the prophets spoke into, many of them. And they spoke of a wonderful time beyond the exile of salvation. They spoke of a time when the Messiah, God's great Savior, would come, when he'd restore relationship with God once more. And they used all sorts of images to describe the wonder of that. And one of the images was water, a symbol of life and vitality. So Ezekiel, for instance, who was one of the first to be taken in exile from Jerusalem into Babylon, has a vision of a great new temple with God himself once more right at the heart of his people. And from this temple goes out a great river that brings life and vitality right throughout the world as this water spreads from that place everywhere. Or Isaiah, another prophet speaking into the situation of exile, says that in that day of salvation, a voice will cry out, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters." No doubt Jesus is very consciously echoing those words. As he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He's saying, look, the end of exile is now come. Now's the time of salvation. You're starved of spiritual life, in exile from God. And although the people did return from Babylon to the land, the prophets made it clear that spiritually speaking, the exile still continued. They were still cut off from God. God's Messiah hadn't come yet. But Jesus says, look, I'm here. And if you come to me, you'll receive the water of which the prophets spoke. But not yet, verse 39. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus' glorification in John's Gospel is his death. It's ironic that the moment of his greatest weakness is the moment of his greatest triumph. The whole of John's Gospel is heading to the cross. If you want to understand Christianity, you must understand the cross. And you must understand that it is not a tragic accident. It had to happen. You get that earlier in this passage, John 7, verse 30. John tells us, at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. A number of times throughout John's Gospel that refer to the time or the hour. It's all referring to the death of Jesus. That was his defining moment. His hour. His time. And of course, his enemies couldn't seize him, couldn't grab him, couldn't do anything to him until it was God's time for that to happen. John makes it clear, look, there is a time when it is God's will that he should be arrested and crucified. Because it's through his crucifixion that he's glorified and it's now possible for human beings to come back into relationship with him. Now, what is this link between the end of exile and God's gift of the Spirit in relationship with him. Well, Jesus' death was necessary to end that exile. It was necessary to restore contact with human beings. BT, British Telecommunications, run our phone systems. And a number of years ago, there was a BT advert, a refrain that often appeared in their adverts. Simply said, it doesn't cost much to keep in touch. Well, it cost Jesus everything. It cost God his own son to keep in touch with us. He gave his life to reestablish communication with us. There's a painting from World War II that commemorates a feat of great heroism. A soldier was told to go on ahead to make connection with a battalion that had lost contact with HQ. Communications were down. And the general made it quite clear that at any cost he must reestablish communications. Well, the picture commemorates his act of great heroism. And it portrays him with a mortal wound, still clinging hold of two wires together as he reestablished the communication line. But it cost him his life to do so. And it's just a little picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he died on that cross. He was connecting human beings with God his Father, and he died to make that possible. The cross, if you like, is a bridge over which human beings and God can meet. So we deserve spiritual exile, separation from God. Jesus doesn't deserve that exile. He never disobeyed his Father. And if he was exiled for us, cut off from his Father, so that if we trust in him, we needn't face exile anymore. It's now possible for us to be reconnected with God. And Jesus is able to give us, if we come to him, the great gift of the Spirit, God's presence living within us. What a miracle that is. I wonder what your image of the Christian life is. Perhaps you're not a convinced Christian. I wonder what your image of the Christian life is. Perhaps you're looking from outside, even wondering, maybe I could become a Christian. Now, I've met many people in that category. And many have said to me, look, I'm just worried that if I really do take the plunge and begin the Christian life, I'm worried it's going to ruin my life. Or I'm worried that Jesus will somehow, or living for Jesus will somehow diminish my life and diminish me as a person. But far from it. You've been away from on holiday and you come back and you see the pot plants and those poor pot plants are sort of limp. They're half alive. And then you give them the water and you can almost see them come into life again. And that's what Jesus comes to do. So he gives us the water of relationship with God by the Spirit. We come alive. We don't shrink and shrivel. Quite the opposite. We become increasingly the people we were meant to be. Certainly there are challenges in living the Christian life. It's a hard life. But it's the best life. It's spiritual life. Life in friendship with God. Well, I wonder, what is our experience, those of us who are Christians, of living the Christian life? Jesus speaks in very vivid language, verse 38. Whoever believes in me, the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. It's abundant life. As we receive water, so much water that it overflows this water. So we become vehicles of life to others. Is that our experience of the Christian life? I sense we're too easily satisfied. And perhaps we quickly say, well, yes, the Christian life is tough. It's only in heaven we'll enjoy the wonder of this. Well, that's true. The Christian life is tough. And it is only in heaven we'll enjoy the full wonder of life by the Spirit. But I wonder, are we enjoying as much as we're allowed to receive and enjoy? Simon Ponsonby is a friend of mine and works at St. Aldate's just across the road. He's just written a book called More. And he says there's more. And many of us Christians think, well, hang on, haven't we received everything in Christ through his death on the cross? And Simon says, yes, absolutely. We have received everything. But are we living in the light of all that we have received? He says to ask for more is not to undermine the cross, but it's rather to mine the cross of all the riches that Christ won for us there. Can't expect anything more than Jesus, but Jesus has won for us relationship with God. Are we living in the light of what he won for us? John, later in his gospel, tells us that when Jesus was dying, just died, in fact, a soldier stabbed a spear into his side. And John tells us that from the side came blood and water. Now, medically, that's a sure sign of death, as the blood and the serum separates. But I'm sure John, who's so full of symbolism, is also teaching us a symbolic truth. It's as Jesus dies that the water of life is released. It's now possible for us all to receive that water for the first time, and then to go on receiving it, so that we're overflowing with it, not allowing the Christian life to descend into just a series of duties and meetings, but enjoying relationship with God through Christ day by day by day. There's not somewhere else beyond Christ that we can receive a deeper, fuller spiritual experience. Not at all. Don't look elsewhere. But let's keep going back to Christ. And the more we go back to him, let's drink of the water he offers. And drink so much that we overflow, so that people look at us and say, look, there is something about him. There's something about her. She's so full of vibrant life. What is it? Well, perhaps come to drink themselves. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. A deep thirst, a satisfying drink, and finally a mixed response. It's seen throughout John that whenever Jesus makes these astonishing claims, people respond in different ways. Verse 40. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said he's the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Doesn't the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some are intrigued. I think he must be the great one. Others are nitpicking. We saw the nitpickers last week. They say, oh no, he couldn't be the Christ. The Christ wouldn't come from where Jesus came from. But just a few questions would have clarified that. Because Jesus, of course, was born in Bethlehem and then raised in Galilee. But they weren't prepared to ask the questions. Some even, verse 44, wanted to seize him. But no one laid a hand on him. The temple guards who'd been sent with the very job of bringing Jesus back arrested couldn't fulfill the task. The Pharisees are angry. Why didn't you bring him in, they said. The guards declared, verse 46, no one ever spoke the way this man does. The religious leaders are even more furious. And Nicodemus, who had already gone secretly to see Jesus, it's referred to in chapter 3, he wisely says, verse 51, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? Well, there'd be a mixed response here this morning. Many of us are Christians. And the challenge for us is to keep coming back and to keep drinking. Not look for water elsewhere, whether it's in the things of this world or other claimed spiritual experiences, but to look to Jesus and to keep drinking from the water that he alone can offer. There'll be others who aren't Christians. And I'd simply encourage you to find out more. Don't dismiss it, as Nicodemus says, without actually hearing him. Go to that tavern meeting. Come along on Sundays. And all of us, the challenge is to come. I want to close by reading some of my favorite words from the Narnia books, C.S. Lewis. This is from the Silver Chair. Jill's a little girl. She's desperately thirsty, and she's found a stream. But the trouble is, there's a lion who stands for the Lord Jesus between her and the stream. If you're thirsty, you may drink. Are you not thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Jesus Christ said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink."